believe that you are truly the God of the entire universe, that you watch and observe everything that we do. Father, that you're involved with our ministry and with our life, that you're actively pursuing people in this church and in this town, Lord. And so we're so thankful for that. This morning, Lord, we're also blessed to know that we're connected with other churches in town. This morning, I just want to pray for Unity Missionary Baptist Church. I know that this is a church that's been strong in the city of Cheyenne for years, that they have a very a huge heart for ministering to people in need, and they've done that in various ways, but probably the most known is through the Thanksgiving meal that they've done year after year. Lord, I know that they've gone through a difficult time with their pastor passing away in recent years. And so I would pray that you would continue to build them up and edify them and strengthen them as a church. Lord, that the gospel would be their primary mission, that they would focus entirely on you and where it is that you would lead them into the future. Father, we pray also for the various missionaries that we get to support. This morning, I think specifically another church, but a mission that we support, Calvary Chapel South. This is about getting around the three-year mark that they've been there on the other side of town ministering to people. And it's exciting to go there now and realize that well over half the people there are people I don't recognize, people that didn't come from here, that they've actually been able to bring people into their church from outside who weren't attending church before. And now they have a ministry of people that care for them. I pray that you would continue to give wisdom and insight to Josh as the pastor and to the other elders that are there as they plan out their future and try to take steps in the right direction to make sure that they can consistently present the work of the ministry to the community around them. Father, I would pray also for the different missionaries and missionary workers that we have in our church. This morning, I think of, we have several ladies in our church that serve in jail ministries, that whether it's Debbie Reynolds or Patricia, Lord, but they are out going into the ladies' prisons. They're serving, they're loving and caring for those gals. And some of those gals, by your grace, are coming to know you and then attending our church after they get out of there. And it's such a huge blessing to see their life impacted so powerfully. And then obviously, Lord, we're going to be in the Word this morning. Your Word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's going to do work in our lives. We know and we trust in that. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we're going through the Gospel of John, that it will accomplish its job, which it was written so that we may believe, but that it would edify and encourage us. It would build us up. It would equip us for the good works you've prepared for us in advance to do if we would just walk in them. Father, would you guide and direct us through your Word, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. John chapter 3 is where we're going to find ourselves today. John chapter 3 is part of this greater book. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will bring one to you so you can follow along with us. But in the Gospel of John, we're told in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that this book was written for a specific purpose so that you may believe. And we've kind of hit that week in and week out. In chapter 1, the word believe appeared three times. In chapter 2, the word believe appeared three times. And now we're in chapter 3, and the word believe is going to appear seven times. So you can kind of see this ramping up that John is doing and trying to help us to believe in Jesus. As you go throughout the entire book, you'll find that 81 verses use the word believe, and it's going to be used in some of those verses multiple times. So 93-ish times in the Gospel of John is this phrase, believe, this word believe. And so it really is important to what we're doing here. But it does kind of beg a question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And I say that for a very specific reason. You can believe in something and it can have no impact in your life. For instance, I can fully believe that a car can get me from point A to point B. But if I never get in that car's never going to get me from point A to point B. So what type of belief is being described here? And in John chapter 3, we're going to see that belief illustrated in the lives of two men. The first is a man by nickname Nicodemus. It's not his nickname Demas. His name is Nicodemus. He is going to believe in Jesus, but Jesus is going to explain why his belief is not really what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about belief. And then we're going to see John the Baptist, who's previously believed in Jesus, and you're going to see for him what it meant and what impact it had. So we're going to be looking again at that term, believe. And we're going to do that first through Nicodemus. It says here, I'm going to read a very long passage here through 21 verses, but then I'm going to go back and break that down into smaller sections in a minute. But I just want you to hear the whole interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Now, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? You're allowed to laugh there because that's actually funny to think about. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So imagine again this scenario. This man, Nicodemus, comes to speak to Jesus at night. And I think just the reference there to being at night is that he's trying to do this somewhat secretly. And he's doing this secretly because of the status of who he is. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. We'll also find out later that he's part of the Sanhedrin. So as a Pharisee, he is part of a religious reformers group who's trying to encourage the nation of Israel to live according to the Old Testament law. This is a religious man who has some religious position that people would be looking at him. So if he has to ask Jesus questions, it's a little awkward because he's supposed to be the smart guy. In addition to that, he's part of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of the nation of Israel, because within their governing body, you would have this group of what would be called elders within the community, those who just represent different communities, but also religious leaders. There's that intermingling, that mixing of the religious and the political. So this guy is both a religious leader and a political leader. He's speaking to Jesus. So there's a little bit of reason for the cover of night so that it's not found that he doesn't know what's going on. If you want to put this into maybe more of a modern perspective or a modern thought, think of it this way. If Max Lucado became a senator. He's both a religious leader. Some of you are like, who's Max Lucado? Okay. If Chuck Swindoll, and they're like, who? All right. Francis Chan, I'm just trying to find some famous religious person that you know. Billy Graham, but it's awkward because he's dead. It's hard for him to be a senator right now. I thought about that, but just, but that man becomes a senator. You actually have this in the state of Oklahoma right now. Their senator was formerly a Christian camp runner, and he has a degree from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. But it's that idea that he's both a religious and a political leader, and he's now coming to speak to Jesus, but he's not just a low-level religious political leader. He's on the national scale. He would be well known for who he is and for what he does. So he comes and speaks to Jesus, but his question is pretty powerful. Actually, he doesn't ask a question per se. In other words, there's not a specific question in there, but it's an implied question as he goes to Jesus and expresses what he believes, or rather, more importantly, what we believe, it says there in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. When he is introduced as Nicodemus the Pharisee, when he says we, it seems to apply that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that the Pharisees were starting to think to themselves, this guy must truly be from God. And that's certainly how Nicodemus describes him. Nicodemus says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. There's no doubt in my mind that Nicodemus at this point believes in Jesus in a very generic sense. But I don't believe his belief at this point is a belief unto salvation. Now, there's a difference here. In other words, believing that Julius Caesar existed is not exactly the same as receiving the benefits of somebody who is under Julius Caesar. In the same way, there are many people in our world today that believe that a man named Jesus existed, but that belief doesn't save them, just in a belief in his existence. To make it more clear, in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, even the demons believe, but they shudder. There's different types of belief, is what I'm trying to get at. Certainly nobody believes that demons are saved because they believe in Jesus. Demons certainly believe in Jesus. They spend all day fighting against him. Their entire existence is in rebellion against him. They believe he existed, but the belief that leads to salvation is more than just a standard belief that he existed. There's something that has to be believed about him. And here's the things that we, the Pharisees, it says, believed about Jesus. They believed, according to this passage, two things. Number one, that he was from God, and number two, that he was a teacher. Both of those things are absolutely true about Jesus. But for Jesus, it seems like that's not enough. And I would say it even today, for us to say Jesus is, man, he was such a great moral teacher, that belief doesn't mean anything. It does not save us. Even to say it certainly seems as if Jesus was from God, that maybe he was a prophet of God. Well, it's certainly true. Jesus was a prophet of God, but that belief doesn't save you. The clarity on that, by the way, is Islam believes Jesus was a prophet of God. They just believe he wasn't the greatest prophet. He was just another prophet. And I think that's what's happening here with the Pharisees. They're looking at Jesus as the teacher, and certainly as from God, that the power of God is certainly working through him, but they would see Jesus as simply the same as maybe Moses or Noah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, these great men of faith who certainly did miraculous and powerful things in the name of God, who certainly taught wonderful things in the name of God. But they don't believe in Jesus unto salvation. Here's how we know that. If you look at Jesus' response in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how could a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. There's just not room. I added that last part. And honestly, she's not going to let him. This was a one-night stay or a nine-month stay. Your time is up. It's time to move on, right? So Jesus answers and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here Jesus is going to give the response. Nicodemus says, "I believe you are from God and you are a teacher." Jesus' response to that says, well, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And he's going to repeat it again here. Hey, don't be blown away that I said, and that's kind of a pun when you realize he's talking about the wind there, but don't be blown away that when I said to you that you must be born again. This isn't some new thing, but what I need you to understand is that you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he says this in such a way that he assumes that Nicodemus has any clue what he's talking about. He just assumes Nicodemus understands what he's saying. And in fact, it is interesting because in a few minutes, he's going to actually say to him, if you don't understand these things, how can you call yourself the teacher of the people of Israel? How can you be the great reformer Pharisee? How can you instruct these people on how they're to live according to my commandments if you don't even understand these very simple things that I'm saying here? Well, let me just say it in a more blunt way. I think a lot of us are like Nicodemus. Jesus just said a mouthful there, and we're going, oh, yeah, huh? Born of water and of the Spirit. Where the wind blows, wherever it wishes. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. What on earth does all of this mean together? Well, I believe in verse 5 where Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the new covenant. So for instance, I'm going to turn to Ezekiel right now, Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm able to get there quickly because I put a sticky note. You're welcome to turn there, but I'm not going to judge how long it takes you. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet Ezekiel speaking says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe all my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." It's describing there in the prophet Ezekiel, and in several other places, you kind of see the same idea of this new spirit, this new heart. It is this rebirth of a person where you're now no longer your family's children. You're not the children of Israel. You're now the children of God. It's a rebirth into the family of God. And that rebirth comes by the water. He says, "I will wash you clean of all your defilements and all of your idolatry. I'll wash you clean of that." But then after washing you clean with the water, he says, "I will put a new spirit in you." And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, essentially what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you're close. You certainly believe that I'm from God. You certainly believe that I'm a good teacher, but you haven't believed to the point of being able to inherit the kingdom of God, which will have this effect on your life, not just that you get into the kingdom of God, but you'll be reborn. You'll be born again, or a more literal translation there is born from above. It's a spiritual rebirth that Nicodemus is lacking. And I believe he's lacking that because he's limited in his understanding of Jesus to this point as just another good teacher. He's just another one of those cool guys that raises up throughout history, who does something cool in the name of God. He's just another one of those people. But he's not quite seeing him fully for who he is. And so it mentions things in there like having a new life, like having eternal life, like being born again, like entering into the kingdom of God. It mentions these things. That will be the impact or the effect of a true belief. But there's elements of that belief that become important. So we go back to the Gospel of John now in verse 9. Nicodemus hears this and says, huh? Loose translation. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? That's kind of a harsh thing to say right there. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so now it's talking about the next effect. But again, Nicodemus is still in this position. He's heard the words that Jesus said, but they do not compute. Boop, 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 boop. They are not making sense up here in this skull area of his. I can just tell you this. Scripture affirms this, but also from personal perspective. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you comprehend who he is and you hear the words of God, there's a new understanding placed in those words. But for those who are apart from Jesus Christ, sometimes they hear these things and think you're speaking Pig Latin. They think you're speaking some foreign language. Born from above, born again, eternal life, kingdom of God. What does any of this stuff mean? Well, Jesus is going to help him understand it just a little bit more fully by taking Nicodemus, the teacher to the Jews, the one who knows the Old Testament word, and he's going to take him to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, if you want to go there. Again, I've cheated by pre-placing a sticky note there. Numbers chapter 21, historically in context, you'll have to remember, but the nation of Israel was in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. Moses comes up, says, let my people go. They're having like a miraculous fight with all these plagues. It's really cool. Pharaoh lets the people of the nation of Israel go, and then they end up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And part of the reason they wandered in the wilderness is because even after God brought them out of slavery, he's bringing them to the promised land, a land that he promised them, to make of them a mighty nation. Even after he does these miraculous things for them, they continue to be disobedient to him. So in Numbers chapter 21, in response to that disobedience, in verse 6, God speaking, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So when the book of Romans says the wage of sin is death, this is literally how God implied, or God made that happen to a specific group of people at a specific time. God sent fiery serpents, which I imagine they're just regular snakes, but in my mind, I actually like to think of them on fire because it's like even more frightening. Like, I won't sin again, right? Let's get the fiery snake away from me. But anyway, so these fiery serpents come and they're biting the people, and the people that get bit, they die. So the people came to Moses and said, here's the important part, we have sinned. They recognized that this was in response to their sin, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So Moses prays for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is, quite frankly, weird. Right? But here's the deal. The people of Israel sinned against God. God sends snakes to kill them for punishment for their disobedience against him. The people said, okay, we get it. We sinned. Make it stop. Now, God could just make them go away, but he does something really strange here. He says to Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on a stick, on a standard, and I want you to lift it up in the air. And when somebody is bitten by one of those snakes, if they look towards the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. But if they don't, they'll die. It's really kind of a test of faith, right? Did God really say, I'm not going to look at that silly snake on a stick? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, what now makes sense is you don't believe the word of God. But for those who said, okay, I don't get any of that, but God said, look at the snake, I'm going to look at the snake. They look at it. Wow. They're healed. Their faith became evident because the thing that they heard from God, they followed through because of their belief in God. Now today, where would you see a stick with a snake wrapped around it? The medical field. Because it represents now to the whole world healing. But religion has had no impact on society, so put that out of your mind. That's just foolishness. That's where they got that. Well, Jesus now is telling Nicodemus, who would obviously know that story because he's the teacher of the Jews, he's the reformer of the nation of Israel, trying to get them back into the Word of God. So Nicodemus, he gives this story and he says this, he says, unless the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, no one will be saved. What is he telling Nicodemus that he's missing here? He's missing the point that it's not just enough to believe that Jesus is, or it's not just enough to believe Jesus is a good teacher. It's not just enough to believe that Jesus is somehow working for or with God, or that God is working through Jesus. But he must believe that his salvation comes only by looking to Jesus. That's a belief that saves. So people that just randomly around the world are like, yeah, I've studied history. I'm pretty sure there was a guy named Jesus. That doesn't save you. What about that man named Jesus? I believe that the man named Jesus, that my belief in him will save me. Illustrated in the Old Testament by the belief in God that caused them to look at a bronze snake on a stick. Their belief would be followed by a faith that would trust in God to save. And now Jesus is saying, in the same way, I'm being lifted up. I'm being made known in this world so that those who believe I can save will be saved. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What he says Nicodemus is missing, Nicodemus, you're not looking at me for salvation. You're only looking at me as a good teacher and an all-around nice guy. Doesn't save. It just doesn't save. It's more than a historical figure. Verse 16 goes on now. This is the greatest football sign ever. You see it on TV all the time at sporting events. This is the context with which we get this quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So this is where we get now the context for God so loved the world. Jesus says, I have to be lifted up so that I can be the standard that everyone looks to gain eternal life. And this is where we get this idea in the book of John, where he says he was doing these signs so that you would believe. The signs were drawing the attention to him. Everything is pointing to Jesus Christ so that people would believe. And then here Jesus explains it to the religious leader of the nation of Israel, one of the religious leaders to the nation of Israel. God so loves the world. Now, I have argued with theologians on this point. There are some within the body of Christ who I think are truly saved individuals who believe when it says God so loved the world that he really only loved the ones that he was going to choose to save. To those people, I would say, you're wrong. My theological evidence is this, right there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He loved everybody in the world. And in order to save everybody in the world who wants to be saved, whosoever will, he brought his Son Jesus Christ into the world and raised him up so that everybody could see him and make a decision, will I believe in him for salvation or not? He made it available to everyone, to the whole world. And those who believe in him, they won't perish, but they will have eternal life. They're going to have eternal life. Now, this is important in this aspect as we go through the Gospel of John. In the book of John, at the end, again, we've said this every week, but in John chapter 20, I'll just read it to you because it's better if I read things. But in John chapter 20, he's expressing again why he wrote this book. Verse 30 of John chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. What is it that you need to believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what's the effect? And that believing, you may have life in his name. Well, what is John 3:16 telling us about Jesus? That he is the Son of God. Exactly as John said, that's why I wrote this book. Jesus himself claimed that he was the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have life. That's why this was written. Nicodemus believed in Jesus because Jesus was standing right in front of him and he's having a conversation with him. There's no question in my mind unless Nicodemus is in out there land where he's seeing and conversing with people that aren't there. He believed in Jesus, but I don't think he at this point believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think he believes at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think at this point he believes to the point of having eternal life. Now, there is hope for Nicodemus. We don't get a clear answer to whether or not Nicodemus fully believes in Jesus. But what we do get is two hints. In John chapter 7, we're going to see Nicodemus defending Jesus before the Pharisees. Now, he's not the only Pharisees. It says many of the Pharisees actually came to believe in Jesus, or maybe some is the actual word there. Some Pharisees actually believed in Jesus. But in John 7, the Pharisees are saying things that aren't true about Jesus, and Nicodemus stands up and defends him. And then, even more powerful, I think, is John 19. You remember when Jesus died on the cross? Who went and got his body? It's a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Did you know the rest of the story, as John Harvey says? Paul Harvey, John the Apostle, Paul the Harvey. John 19, verse 38 and 39. After these things, that's the death of Jesus Christ before he was buried, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission, so he came and took the body away. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as its burial custom of the Jews. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet lain. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It doesn't specifically say that Nicodemus was a believer in Jesus Christ. But even in his death, Nicodemus took the body of Jesus Christ and anointed him for burial and helped Joseph of Arimathea bury him. I would like to think that Jesus explaining this to Nicodemus, that at some point in his life, a light bulb went off at his head. And maybe at some point, maybe even at the crucifixion, when Nicodemus is seeing Jesus raised up on the cross, lifted up on a standard, so that all can see, that Nicodemus went, "Oh, unless he is lifted up, oh, that's what that means." That somewhere in there, I like to hope that we're going to be hanging out with Nicodemus someday in heaven. That's all I'm saying. But at this point in John chapter 3, his belief was not a belief into salvation. He believed that Jesus existed, but at this point he doesn't recognize him apparently as the Son of God or the Messiah. And this is why I would say that. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and you go to Jesus and you tell him who you think he is, and you don't mention the two biggest things ever, but you say instead, "Loved your Sunday school lesson." You see the difference there? I think you're a good teacher. I think he would have led with the big story. You are the Son of God. You're the promised Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the nation of Israel that we've been waiting for thousands of years. You're the one we've been waiting for since the day in the garden when, by the way, the snake, the serpent of old, deceived Eve. And you told us that one of their descendants would crush the head of the snake. I don't think he quite got that at this point. There is a guy, however, that gets that. His name is John. John the Baptist in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they were spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so now we have John the Baptist. So we have this scenario where Jesus' disciples are baptizing over here, and John is still baptizing people over here. His disciples are having a discussion with one of the leaders of the Jews. And so they're having this discussion with the Jews about things about purification. And then the question comes up, "Now, wait a second, you're baptizing people and Jesus is baptizing people. We have ourselves an official church split. this can't go well, right? They have some questions and they want John to answer the questions. John's answer is simple, but so important. He says this, I told you, I'm not the Christ, but he who comes after me is. And who was the one that came after him? Jesus. What did John then believe different than Nicodemus? John believed that Nicodemus was the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the nation of Israel. They both believed in Jesus. They both had conversations with him. But John's belief is a saving belief, because he doesn't just believe in the existence of Jesus. He believes in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Again, what did John 20 at the end say in verses 30 and 31? These signs were shown that so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you may have life. And here is John the Baptist, who also believes, but his belief is different because he believes that Jesus is the Christ. That word is not a name, it is a title. Translated, it means the anointed one or the chosen one. It is the one that God has chosen or anointed to bring salvation to the nation of Israel. Two different people both believe in Jesus, but it's a different type of belief. The thing that separates the Christian from the non-Christian is not just that you believe, but it's what do you believe about him? There has to be more to it. And so that's where John then says this other powerful thing at the end of this in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, John is saying, hey, my whole ministry was to prepare people for Jesus. Now that he's here, it's all about him. He illustrates it in a really cool way. It's a really big honor to be the best man at a wedding. And you can brag about that and you can go around, I'm the best man, I'm the best man, I'm the best man, until the wedding starts and the groom shows up. Then nobody cares who you are. Everybody's looking at the one smiling, hopefully smiling, happy couple on the stage. I actually have to remind people that every time I do a wedding. Remember, you like each other. Like, it's okay to smile right now. You can actually hold hands and look at each other. It's just because they're just nervous, right? But what he's saying is kind of like the center of attention, the bride and the groom, the best man, the maid of honor, it's time for them to step aside. They're not the focus. They're not the attention anymore. John basically says this, I was the best man. But now the groom is here. Now the Messiah is here. Pay more attention to him. It's great humility, but it's because his ministry was truly focused on the things of God. It wasn't about making himself famous or known. It wasn't about how many people he can bring to himself. It was how many people he could bring to Jesus Christ. How could he make Jesus more famous, more known? Verse 31, we'll wrap this up. It says, this is still John speaking, by the way, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Do you see the exact same pattern in here now? He's already said that Jesus is the Christ. That was the first piece of what John said was important. And now John the Baptist, as opposed to John the Apostle, is going to make the second piece that John the Apostle said when he wrote this book. that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Now here's John the Baptist saying, look, the Father loves the Son. It's a recognition that Jesus is the Son of God and all things have been given into his hand. And then he says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has eternal life. Now there's another interesting piece to this belief that he throws in just kind of seemingly haphazard at the very end of this, but I think it's also a valuable piece to what real belief looks like. He substitutes in verse 36 in the negative the word obey for believe. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and then he gives us the contrast, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see how he contrasts the two? He says this is belief in the Son, but belief will always be followed by obedience. If it's not a belief that leads to obedience, then you really haven't grasped yet who he is. You really haven't grasped yet that he is the God of the universe who judges all creation, including you personally. You haven't grasped who God is if your belief doesn't in some way impact your behavior. So when you put all of this together, you see the first things that were talked about was the effect of a true belief. Now that effect is that we would be born again to eternal life in God's kingdom. That's the effect that we're looking for. That effect, though, only comes by a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and I will be obedient to him. I think the demons actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think they believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And I also believe they refuse to be obedient to him. And that's why God created hell for them, we're told in the book of Revelation. But if you would like to join them there, he made plenty of room. That's the reality. There are specific things that we must believe. When we say believe in Jesus Christ, it's shorthand for a lot. But it's a lot of important. You have to believe in such a way that would cause you to do something different. A belief that doesn't change anything about you is a worthless belief, isn't it? I believe in unicorns. Well, why don't you go find me one? No, I don't have time for that. You don't believe in unicorns. I believe in God. Really? And why don't you do anything he tells you to do? Jesus asked the same question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things I've asked you to do, he says in the Gospel of Luke. It's a very simple idea, but it's also very important. I bring this up as we go through this passage, but I think it's important to ask the question. When you say that you believe in Jesus, what does that mean to you? What does that mean? Does it just mean that he was some really cool guy that lived a long time ago and I kind of liked some of the cool stuff he did and I'll ignore the stuff he did that I didn't really like? I wasn't a big fan of everything he did, but I kind of believe that he's cool. So I'm going to do the stuff that I liked. That's not really belief. That's you deciding what you want to believe about what's true and rejecting what God's word says is true. That's not a true belief. Should be correction for us. I had to deal with that early on in my faith when I was in a Bible study with a group of friends and he was explaining to me how there is a process to kick people out of the church and it's listed out in Scripture. And I said, no, because I've read at least 3 or 4 chapters of the Bible. I know quite a bit about it at this point. There is no way that my God, who is love, would kick people out of the church. And then he opened the Bible to Matthew chapter 18 and shows this very specific process for removing people from the church. I had to make a decision. Did I believe in God, the real God, or did I believe in the image of God I had created in my mind of who he was? If you believe in the false image that you've created in your mind, but you refuse to believe in the reported vision of who he is from eyewitnesses, your salvation is not assured. Your belief is not real. You're believing in a Jesus who never existed. But if you believe in the Jesus of the eyewitnesses, the ones that were there with him, the ones that saw him, the ones that were taught by him, that's a belief that saves. We have to decide who he is and what we believe about him. Now we're going to continue this in John chapter 4 next week. Again, in John chapter 4, the word believe comes up again 7 more times. John was serious when he said, I wrote this book that you might believe. But so in the next week, I would suggest, just for your benefit, it would be valuable for you to spend some time reading through John chapter 4. And it is a tough one. 54 verses. It's going to take you like 3-4 minutes to read that thing. You're going to have to really set aside some time. If you listen to it, they always do it really slow on those little online things. It might take you up to 7-8 minutes. But as you do that, you will start to understand things before I ever have to say them. You're going to learn things apart from me about who God is. You're going to grow in your discipleship. I have a memory verse for you this coming week as well, which reminds me, I had a memory verse this week. John 3:3, I had to be reminded about a memory verse. How funny is that? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Ish. John 3:3, right? That was our memory verse this week. Next week, it's John 4:24. I again tried to pick a smaller one. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, that's just taking the word and planting it in your heart. But I would say this. What I love about seeing this is just the conversations that were happening around the life of Jesus. Nicodemus is like, I just got to know more. And so he has this conversation with Jesus. And then the disciples of John are having a conversation with the Jews. And then they have a conversation with John the Baptist. And through those conversations, God does powerful work. The last few weeks I've been asking you to invite someone to church. This week I'm just saying share a conversation with someone. Just start a conversation with them. If it's somebody from the church, it may be for the purpose of encouraging one another. Well, what did you think about that sermon this Sunday? Content, not presentation. Was there something that you got out of this passage? A powerful conversation, though, to have with somebody that you don't really know what they believe. You're not sure, is this a Christian? Is it not a Christian? It's a nice enough fella. Simple conversation is just this. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And let them get the ball running, because they will love to tell you what they believe. And once they've gone that direction, now you know who they are, and you have literally just gained permission from them to ask the next question, well, would you like to know what I believe? And they may say, not really. And you'll say, cool, maybe next time we'll have another conversation. But if they say, sure, you can tell them, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, who saves us from our sins, who loves the whole world. And if you believe that as well, you can have eternal life. You can be born again into the kingdom of God. It's just a conversation. It's just a conversation. Let's be disciples who make disciples. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and what it does in our lives. I thank you for the impact that it has on me, even though I'm the teacher. I'm the one that's supposed to know all these things. Week in and week out, I learn great and mighty things from your word. Lord, most specifically, I learn that I'm sometimes careless with the way I present the truth. That sometimes, whether I'm using shorthand or just halfway involved in the conversation, I just throw out there this idea of believe, but I don't take time to recognize what people believe about Jesus, what specifically they need to believe about him. Well, Father, would you forgive me of my carelessness? But then through the power of your Holy Spirit, who is indwelling us who believes, well, Father, would you allow us to begin to turn conversations to your great and mighty name and the wonderful work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in worship. We'll have some of the elders.